Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you followed with Alan as he read from chapter 5, we're just picking up a chapter before that, from chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1002. 1002. Now this morning, we're going to be spending quite a lot of time looking at verses 9 and 10. But as you know, the book of Hebrews was preached as one sermon. And so sometimes the logic of the chapters flows from one chapter into another. And so for us to understand, I suppose, the broader context of what's going on in Hebrews 4, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read from Hebrews 3, verse 7. And I'll read all the way through to the end of chapter 4. So we understand the flow of thought here. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, saying, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is the word of God. Some of you may already know this, but every Tuesday morning we have a staff meeting here at the church. And in our staff meeting we have a devotion, and what we do is we look at the passage that I'm going to preach on the next Sunday. And we plan the week and we synchronize our schedules so that if Peggy sees us not in the office, she knows that we're off doing some business or some meeting and that we're not sleeping in late. One of the things that we do is we review the service. We think about those things which went well and those things which perhaps didn't go so well. And then Zach and Peggy have the opportunity to grill me. But during that time, Zach often reminds me of the word of the day that I mentioned on Sunday. And it would be some word that I squeeze into the sermon somewhere that isn't always clear in its meaning. Perhaps it's a technical word. Well, today, instead of sneaking that word into the sermon, I thought I'd give it to you right up front. So, boys and girls, here's a new word that I'm going to teach you. If you use this word at school, everyone will, I suppose, praise you for your intelligence. And that word is this: skeuomorphism. Have you ever heard that word before? Skeuomorphism. S-K-E-U-O, and then morphism. Now, skeuomorphism is a word that's used in software design. And it refers to an icon on your computer or your cell phone that mimics something in the real world. So, for example, when you're working on Microsoft Word or Excel, or whatever the case might be, what is the icon for save? Well, it's a little stiffy disk, isn't it? But we don't save anything on stiffy disks anymore. So why would they have this icon on the computer? Well, because the principle is the same, the only thing that's different is the form of it. Well, think about your cell phones. If you want to go and change the settings on your cell phone, what's the icon that your settings represent? Well, very often it's a gear or a cog. But the strange thing is, your cell phone doesn't have any gears. All that it's doing is that it's representing that you're changing some sort of programming on your phone. What about your search icon? What's represented by the concept of search? Often it's a magnifying glass. But that doesn't mean that there's little men in your cell phone or your computer running around with magnifying glasses and trying to search for a particular word or file on your computer. No. But we're familiar with the concept that a magnifying glass highlights something or brings it into view. So skeuomorphism refers to a concept that doesn't change, like saving or changing settings or searching. And it represents that concept with an icon that we're familiar with, floppy disks and cogs. You see, the principle remains the same, but the form that it takes changes. So boys and girls, what am I talking about here? Well, we still save documents. And when we save documents, we look at something that we're familiar with. But where that document is actually saved, or where the document is actually searched from, changes. In the same way, or in a similar way, after Jesus, the principle of the Sabbath remains the same, but the form changes. The principle is there, refreshing, delight, spiritual victory, and all the promises that God gives us. But God uses an icon that we're familiar with in order for us to understand it. He uses the word Sabbath. But the way in which we practice it changes. Just like we no longer save files on flippy disks, but on USBs. In the same way, we don't celebrate the Sabbath on the last day of the week with sacrifices, but instead, there's a new form that's given to it. Now, boys and girls, as we go through the passage today, we need to wrestle with some difficult truths here. Remember, Alan read to us in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11, he said that some things are hard to explain. Sometimes it's because we become dull of hearing, but sometimes it's because things in Scripture aren't always as clear as what we want them to be. So in order to understand Hebrews 4, we need to go and look at our Bibles and various different Old Testament passages that we can understand what God is saying to us. So if you have one of those silk bookmarks, have one of them in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll page through and look at some other references as well. So firstly, we'll look at the foundation for the Christian Sabbath. As we look at Hebrews 4, in order to understand or to really appreciate what the author is saying to us, we need to understand something of the original context that he was writing to. The book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because he was writing to Hebrews. These were Jewish people who were once under the old covenant. They were bound to the Mosaic law. They would go and offer up sacrifices in the temple. They would do all the various things that they needed to do in order to fulfill the old covenant. They would go to the temple. They enjoyed the priesthood. Sacrifices was a part of their routine. This is what they did in their religion. But now everything has begun to change. They've turned away from the old covenant, and Moses and the words of the Pharisees, but now they've come to Christ. And so they're wrestling with this question: what role does the temple have? Who is the priesthood? Do I still need to do sacrifices? And there's this culture shock that they begin to experience. Their whole religious system, their lifestyle was beginning to be dismantled. But at the same time, these Christians were also facing opposition because of their faith. They were being persecuted because they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, some of you know that in our study of the book of Thessalonians, when Paul goes to Thessalonica, there's a riot that's formed. Well, who forms the riot? The Jews. Then Paul leaves and he goes to Berea. And when he's there, the Jews from Thessalonica come and they want to oppose Paul again. So you know that even within Jewish centers, there's great opposition that arises to this. They see these Hebrews as defiling the faith, as turning away from the one hope. And so they're tempted to give in. They might think that the task of being faithful to Jesus Christ is something that's beyond them. Humanly speaking, they don't have the ability to overcome the world. Why don't I just throw in the towel? Why don't I just count my losses here and go back to my Jewish roots? That's what they're facing. And the author of Hebrews says to them, well, dear friends, this temptation that's right in front of you is the same temptation that your forefathers faced as well. The context of chapter 3 and verse 16 through to 19 comes from Numbers verse 13. Remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And so in Numbers 13, God there sets one person from each tribe of Israel. He sets them apart, and they were supposed to go and spy out the land of Canaan. Now, you would remember that God already promised to Abraham that the land of Canaan would be his. It was his inheritance. It was for his offspring. And so God sends these people into the land so that they would almost have a foretaste of it. So that they would come back and tell the people how wonderful this land is that God is giving to us. And that they would spur up the hearts of the people to go in and enter it. What do we read at verse 25 of Numbers 13? So at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Do you see how these spies are trying to prevent them from entering in? They're saying, look at all this opposition that lies in front of us. We're going to have to overcome all of them. This seems like a task too great for us. In verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Why? Because God promised them that they would. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land, and that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw there are of great height, and we saw the Nephilim. We seemed ourselves to be like grasshoppers to them. So instead of taking hold of the promise of God, instead of believing what God had promised to them, they turn away. But it gets even worse. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 40. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all the night. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in the wilderness? Instead of trusting in the promises of God, instead of believing the word that God had given to them, they wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back, which they were comfortable with. Instead of trusting God to fulfill his promises, they rebelled against him. Their hearts were calloused. Their hearts were hardened. And Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? See, why weren't they able to enter into the rest? Because they were not united by faith. They were there with others. They were there with Joshua and Caleb and Moses, these faithful men. They rebelled. They were disobedient. And the author of Hebrews says that this disobedience, this rebellion, is the fruit of unbelief. They weren't genuinely saved. They weren't given new hearts. But he goes on to say that even though these people rebelled against God, the promise of rest still stands. God didn't just say to the Israelites, well, since you want to die in the wilderness, so be it. You could have very easily wiped them out. Verse 6 says in Hebrews 4, since therefore there remains for some to enter it. The promise is still there, and we know that it was fulfilled, wasn't it? Because after 40 years in the wilderness, that generation that disobeyed God died, and a new generation was formed. And that generation entered into the land. So we know that God fulfilled his promise, don't we? We know that God, instead of destroying his people, fulfilled his promises to them. Now you would think that if Joshua led the people into the promised land, after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, surely that means they entered rest. Surely you'd think that the author of Hebrews would say, look, there's the promised land, it's ours, God has given us rest. But what is the answer? He says no. And the reason why he says that is because in this passage, we have numerous references to Psalm 95. It's the psalm that Alan read to us as we prayed at the beginning of the service. And David, 250 years after Joshua entered into the land, wrote that psalm. And in the author of the Hebrews' thinking, he's saying, if Joshua had given them rest, why is it that David, 250 years later, reflects on this and still thinks about a rest that is to come in the future? How is that even possible? The answer is this. The land of Canaan was never meant to be an end in and of itself. Instead, the land of Canaan was to be a picture of something greater that God had prepared for his people. The greater rest that David speaks about is heaven. And Canaan was meant to be a shadow of a picture of that. And so all the time, God invites his people to enjoy this rest that he has prepared. He gives them a glimpse of what heaven will look like. But he gives us a shadow for us to take hold of what lies ahead. He calls us and he invites us to take hold of the glory and the beauty of his work in creation so that we will delight in the glorious work of eternal new creation. We refresh ourselves today by taking hold of the Sabbath in the same way like we take hold of our eternal rest in Christ. You see, Canaan was a shadow of a more perfect reality that was to come. It was a foretaste of beautiful things that lay in the future. And even though it's ahead of us, even though it's something that we look forward to, God gives us the deposit of that now. But it doesn't make the deposit any less valuable. It doesn't abolish the shadow. The taste of the foretaste isn't diminished. And so, in other words, God is saying, I've given you this eternal rest, and if you want to take hold of that eternal rest, take hold of the deposit that I've given to you now. And that was the problem with the Israelites. They wanted to coast into Canaan. They wanted to simply ease their way into the promised land that God had given to them. But they weren't willing to take him by his word and trust the promises that he had given to them. They rejected the down payment. They rejected the promises of God. And he says to them, by doing that, what you've actually shown is that you don't believe God anyways. Your heart is full of unbelief. And the author of Hebrews says to the Christians that this image of Canaan, the deposit of rest compared to the eternal rest, is the image of the Sabbath in the life of the Christian. So many people want heaven, don't they? So many people want to get to a place where sin is no more and there's no more suffering and no more pain. Heaven is an attractive idea. We cannot deny that. Everyone wants heaven. No one wants the Savior. Everyone wants glory. No one wants the deposit. And he says to them, if heaven is the eternal rest that we're looking forward to, if it's the reality that is to come, we must take hold of the deposit that God has given to us today. We must take hold of the shadow of what is to come. And so the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, becomes for the Christian a shadow of heaven. It becomes a picture for the eternal rest that awaits us. And if we reject the Lord's Day and still expecting to enter into the promised land or into eternity, all that we're doing is acting like the Israelites standing at the door of Canaan and saying, we don't want to go in because we don't believe the promises of God. If we abandon taking hold of God's promise of rest today, the Lord's Day, we will not enter into God's rest in eternity. And he sort of builds up this argument here. Because what do we see in verse 9? So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author of Hebrews, through this whole chapter, has a play on words. Before this, before verse 9, he uses the sort of generic word for rest. But in verse 9, he changes that. For the first time, and for the only time in the New Testament, he uses the word sabbatismos. You don't find that word anywhere else in the New Testament. But he coins this word. Remember, like that skeuomorphism? He coins the word Sabbath, the icon, and he uses that to show us that the principle is still the same. It's just the form that changes. He says that there's an ongoing time of refreshment, an ongoing time of rest for those who trust in Christ. Think of it in this way, because I know that it can get complicated as we're trying to wrestle our way through Hebrews 4, but think of it like this. We know that marriage between man and woman is a shadow of the relationship between Christ and his church. We know that from Ephesians, don't we? Paul says, when he quotes Genesis 1 and 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. In Revelation, we have this marriage supper of the Lamb, a great feast that we all anticipate. But that reality is in the future, isn't it? The full expression of that is yet to come. But that doesn't mean that we abolish marriage now. Just because marriage is a shadow, it doesn't mean that we get rid of it. What it does mean is that we're able to enjoy and experience marriage in a way that looks forward to what is to come in Christ. The implication then is if we were to abolish marriage now, it actually would be a sign that we don't hold to the Word of God, because God created it for good. In the same way, eternal rest lies in the future. The full expression of that, the full beauty of that, is something that is yet to come. We will only experience perfect rest when Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath is a shadow. It is God's picture for us. And we ought not to neglect it or to abolish it, because that is a sign of unbelief. I mean, think about it for a moment. If we often quote Hebrews 10 and verse 25, don't we? You know, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. But Hebrews 10, 25 only makes sense in light of Hebrews 4, 9. How can someone be held accountable for neglecting the gathering of the saints if there's no expectation or standard to gather together in the first place? And so here, Hebrews 4, 9 shows us the Sabbath principle still applies to the Christian today. So think about these Christians in the book of Hebrews. Facing great persecution, they're tempted to turn back. They don't want to take hold of the promise because they know that they'll be persecuted for their faith. The author of Hebrews is saying, I know that you have your heart set on eternity. I know that what you're looking for is an eternal rest that will overwhelm the pressures that you're facing today. But don't neglect the deposit. Don't neglect the picture that God has given you. Don't neglect the means of grace. Because remember the consequences. Your forefathers faced the same temptation. They turned back. Their turning back was a sign of their unbelief. Don't give in to the same thing. What's the application of that truth? There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's what the word sabbatismos means. It's this compound noun. Literally means there's a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So as you look forward to rest, as you look forward to glory, take hold of what is available to you today, the Lord's Day. Do not harden your hearts. A.W. Pink says this as he reflects on Hebrews chapter 4. He says, here then is a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Nothing could be simpler. Nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, written to those who are addressed as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, it cannot be denied that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man or woman who says that there is no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Testament scriptures. So look at the foundation for the Christian Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath keeping rest for the people of God. But now we have to navigate through the difficulties that we face. There is, in the New Testament, a triad of passages that people will use in order to contradict or overrule what I've just said to you. And I think I would be amiss to say that we're just going to skip over those passages, because that would be of no benefit to you. And so very briefly, I want to read those passages to you, and then I want to tackle the clearest of those passages to try and see what it's talking about. The first of those is from Hebrews 14, verse 5 and 6. So you may want to turn there with me as we sort of look at these. So Hebrews 14, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes and he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. So there's the first passage. So Romans 14, 5 and 6. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Slip of the tongue there. So my jacket was making me too hot. So Romans 14, 5 and 6, I'll read that again to you. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. And then he speaks about eating and abstaining from eating. That's the first passage. The second passage is Galatians 4, verse 9 to 11. Galatians 4, 9 to 11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid that you have labored over in vain. The third passage is from Colossians 2, verse 16 through to verse 20. And this is the passage that I think is the clearest of the three. And so if we are able to clarify this passage, then the other two will fall into place. So Colossians 2, verse 16 to 20. You might want to stay there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And we'll end there. So we'll spend time looking at Colossians 2, 16 and 20. As I said, if we bring clarity to this passage, then we will bring clarity to the others as well. Now there's a lot on the line. I've put myself in a corner, haven't I? If Hebrews 4, 9 tells us that there is a Sabbath keeping for the Christian, and if Colossians 2, 16 tells us there is not a Sabbath keeping for the Christian, we have a problem on our hands. That problem is called a contradiction. So let's see how we can navigate through this. So remember, what's the context of Colossians? Paul is correcting a number of errors in the church. Some people have crept in and they're teaching false truths. So have a look at verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elementary principles or elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, he's combating against this false philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. Verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism means severe self-discipline. It's almost like whipping yourself or injuring yourself because of sin. And in verse 20, he speaks about these in general Jewish customs. So if with Christ you die to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Remember those same sort of things that we saw in Galatians and Romans. These Jewish people would demand these Christians be circumcised, that they practice certain food laws, that they were, in order to be really mature Christians, they needed to adopt Jewish customs. So that's the broader context. Now let's look specifically at verse 16. It says that no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Friends, these words, new moon, festival, and Sabbath, are used in a very specific way. And if you were a Jew, when you heard these three words together, something very specific would come to your mind. I want to do a thought experiment with you now to prove what I'm trying to say to you. I'll say a phrase, and you tell me what comes to mind when you hear that phrase. Snap, crackle, pop. Rice Krispies. Finger looking good. KFC. Just do it. Nike. You see, each of those slogans has a set of words. And when you hear those words, a certain aspect comes to your mind. Imagine if you took the phrase finger looking good and separated each one of those words and then tried to understand what it was saying. Well, first of all, whose fingers is it talking about? My fingers? Green fingers? Leprous fingers? Some of you might get caught up on the word licking because it's not even spelled right. If you were to separate those words and try to distinguish them by itself, you wouldn't get to KFC, would you? But those words together reflect something behind them. The same thing is true about these words, festival, new moon, Sabbath. They're meant to click in your mind something specific. And I want to show you what they refer to. So I hope you have your fingers ready to turn in the Bible. Let's have a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 27. Chapter 23, verse 27. So 1 Chronicles, chapter 23, verse 27. And we'll read 27 and 21. So 27 says, well, let me wait for you to get there. So 1 Chronicles 23, verse 27 gives us the context. By the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered 20 years old and upward. Context is the Levitical priesthood. What were they there to do? They were there to conduct the ceremonial laws. And then he says, well, what were they supposed to do? Verse 31, and whenever offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days. Well, that's what we read in Colossians 2. The question that we need to ask is this talking about the moral law of God or the ceremonial law? We're talking about the ceremonial law. Have a look at 2 Chronicles now. So just a few pages over. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Chronicles is where, or the beginning of it, is where Solomon begins to build the temple. So in 2 Chronicles 2, he says this. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him, for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts. There's the question. What is that verse talking about? What are those three words referring to? The moral law or the ceremonial law? Ceremonial law. Again, 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 3. This is now with King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, again, is directing the priests and the Levites. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 3, from verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the division of the priests and the Levites, division by division, each according to his service. The priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to minister in the gates of the camp of the Lord, and to give thanks and praise. The contribution of the king from his own possessions for the burnt offerings of morning and evening, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, as it is written in the law of God. So again, here's the question. Is it referring to the moral law or the ceremonial law? What's the ceremonial? Think again of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. And then you can compare this a little bit later on to Isaiah 58, a passage which we looked at. Isaiah 1, let's read from verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the holy convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am very weary of bearing them. Again, what's the context there? Is it the ceremonial or the moral law? It's the ceremonial law. And compare all that we've seen to Isaiah 58, a passage which we looked at in our third study on the Sabbath. He says here, and you can just see the language is so different. Where he says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and calling the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. If you just compare those two things, you know that Isaiah 58 is talking about something very different. And so friends, this is what I'm trying to prove to you. The phrase in Colossians 2 verse 16, festival, new moon, and Sabbath, is used in a technical way, in a specific way that refers to the numerous Old Testament ceremonial activities. It's talking about the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Weeks and the sabbatical year and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. Those are what those days are talking about. It's not abolishing the fourth commandment. It's not referring to the moral law of God. And so instead of a contradiction, what we find is a consistency. the ceremonial law is abolished because Christ fulfills them. And the author of Hebrews spends quite a lot of time emphasizing that. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the priesthood. Christ is greater than the sacrificial system. You don't need to do those things. But the moral law of God, that still stands for the Christian today. Boys and girls, what's that word that I taught you earlier? Skeuomorphism. The principle remains. God gives us a word that we're familiar with in order to know that. But the form changes. And how does the form change? Well, thirdly, let's look at holding on. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's read verse 9 and 10 together. Now we're shifting into verse 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. How do we take hold of the truth of entering into God's rest? How do we take hold of the promise? Verse 10 of Hebrews 4 is notoriously tricky to translate. If you're using a King James version this morning, your translation of verse 10 would actually read, "For he who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his." The ESV sort of leaves it open-ended. Whoever sort of feels like they want to enter into God's rest will. But in the Greek, the word actually refers to a specific person. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The second half of verse 10 is a comparison. So whoever has entered into God's rest, the comparison, has also rested from God's works as God did from his. Well, who is that person? Who is the person that has rested from his own work in the same way that God rested in creation? Well, it's Jesus. It is Christ who entered his rest when he rose victoriously from the grave. He is the Lord of creation. It is on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ declares to the world that he is the Lord. How does he do that? Well, he defeats death. He defeats sin. He shows the world that he has power over these things. Because think about it for a moment. If Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," how do we know that it's true? How do we know that God really is pleased with his work? Because we know that the soul that sins shall die, but what about the soul that doesn't sin? We know that Christ was victorious. We know that redemption was accomplished because he is risen. It is Christ who ceased from his work of redemption, just like God rested in his work of creation. There's nothing left to be done. We don't need to add to Christ's work. We don't need to somehow fulfill what he lacked. Christ is our Lord. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why this day of rest has moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Because it is the day upon which Christ showed the world that he is the Lord. That he is the mediator of the new covenant. That he establishes our rest. And it's through him that we enter into glory. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, we take hold of him. As we look forward to eternity, we know that we will worship him. And so this day is given to us to take hold of the shadow of that. It is on this day, the Lord's day, that we worship him and delight in him and are refreshed by him and know spiritual victory as the word of God is applied to our hearts. We know comfort as the Holy Spirit applies the truth of God to us. It is on this day that we remember the benefits of our redemption, that we have peace with God, that we are God's children, and that he will bring to completion the work which he started. Our lives are in his hands and that nothing can separate us from God. Why? Because he is the Lord. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, are you living on the Lord's day in light of what the Lord has called you to do. When that Pharisee, teacher of the law, came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord's Day is a wonderful opportunity to do that. As I said to you last week, it's a day where we can take hold of every opportunity to express our love to God. And it's a day when we can take hold of opportunities to show love and mercy to our neighbors. If we do just those two things, you will find that your day becomes quite full already. You'll have no time to do the things that so often hold your heart in the week. And take hold of the Lord's Day by taking hold of Christ. And friends, I trust that you will do that. This passage ends by looking at verse 12 and 13. So we have this passage, we're familiar with it, aren't we? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to him, to whom we must give an account. And we often use that passage, don't we, to speak about the power of Scripture. We formulate our doctrine of the Word of God using these words. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that verse 12 and 13 would come here. Why? Because so often, the implications of the Lord's Day can be difficult for us to stomach. When we think about the Lord's Day, we speak about the Lord's services, morning and evening. We speak about the Lord's Day prayer meetings. We think about opportunities to show hospitality. And as you think about that, do those things seem small to you? Does delighting in God seem insignificant to you? Does it seem optional to you? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, do you want eternity without taking hold of the deposit? As we do that, we actually reflect that our hearts are hardened. We reflect that we actually have hearts that don't believe. If we look forward to eternal rest but find the shadow of that rest burdensome, there's a problem with our hearts. If we want the experience and joy of heaven but we're unwilling to take hold of the Lord's Day, the problem is with our hearts. And the Word of God becomes like a scalpel. We feel uncomfortable, don't we? It says in verse 13, all are naked and exposed. The Word of God knows your heart. It knows your intentions. It makes you feel uncomfortable. But what does this passage tell us? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't turn away, but pray that God would give you a new heart. Draw near to Christ. Because what comes after verse 12 and 13? Verse 14, 15, and 16. And so since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, let us hold fast to our confession. Yes, this makes us feel uncomfortable. Yes, the implications are difficult for us. But we have a great high priest. And he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are, even on the Lord's Day. And we can go to him. We can go to the throne of grace and we can find mercy and grace and help in the time of need. Because he will give us the desires that we need. He will give us the desires to love him more and to love our brothers and sisters. The Lord's Day is about the Lord of the Day. The Lord's Day is about the one who has risen victoriously. He is your Savior. And this day is given to you to delight in Him as a foretaste of the glory that is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you would hold on to that. In the midst of the world that wants to crush your faith, don't turn back. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. I think it's appropriate for us just to spend a few minutes in quiet reflection in light of what we've heard. So just where you are, just remain seated, quietly reflect on this, pray if you would, and I'll close our time together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and our intentions. We thank you that your word also points us to a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And we pray that you would work in our hearts those things which we so desperately need. We pray that you would give us hearts that love you and hearts that love our neighbors. We ask, O Lord, that even as we enter into the week, that as we began today, by resting in our Savior, we pray that you would fill us with everything good that we may do your will. And I pray, Lord, that you would begin to work in us a deep desire to honor you by honoring your day, by looking forward to heaven, by taking hold of the deposit that you have given to us. And so even in this week, Lord, we pray that you would give us an increased sense of excitement as we anticipate gathering with you again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.